come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We studied in our last lesson James chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. James took 13 verses to deal with the subject of favoritism so that we could overcome our natural tendency towards this sin and begin to live out the royal law. What is the royal law? In context, James states that it is loving others as we want to be loved. But we can only do this when we live out the greatest commandment, which is to love God supremely. To show favoritism and prejudice are sure evidences that we are breaking those two royal laws. We ended that lesson with a brief comment on verses 12 and 13, and I made the point that this is where we would begin today. Before we get into verses 11 through 13, I want to make a couple of points on favoritism that takes the subject to a much more personal note than I have yet addressed, and this has come about from my own soul-searching over this subject. The Lord doesn't have a problem with us loving in a more intimate way our immediate family, such as spouse, children, grandchildren, and parents. But we aren't to love them in a way that keeps us from loving God and others, for in such a case, then they have become idols to us. And there is nothing wrong with having close friends that are like-minded. The big question is, do we love the rest of humanity equally? If not, then we are committing the sins of favoritism and prejudice. Do you love all races of people equally? Be honest now. I know that there are cultural challenges to this, but if our love is a reflection of Christ's love, then it can cross those cultural barriers to love others according to the royal law the King of Kings has given us. Can we love all ages of people equally, or people in their various subcultures? Can we equally love those who smell really bad as much as those who smell really nice? Can we love those who are in the practice of sin while never condoning or justifying their sin? Can we love those who practice sins that are disgusting to us? Jesus never asked us to love their sin, but to love the person. By loving them, we aren't condoning their sin, but showing them the love of Christ. There are some people that are very hard to love, and such people can even go to great lengths to make it hard for you to love them. Can you love these unlovable people as much as you can love those that make it easy to love? I have to confess that I fail at most every point I've just mentioned, and many more besides. I'm not saying this flippantly, because we all need to pay close attention to what James warned us about in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, about looking in the mirror. While studying what James has been teaching on favoritism, I have been under much conviction for my failure to love like Jesus. After being in the faith for going on 45 years, this is where the Lord is constantly confronting me at my failure to love like Him. I see the selfishness in my own heart and the desires to seek to save my life from suffering and discomfort, both of which will surely keep me from loving like Jesus. Until we are willing to see the truth about ourselves, we will never have the hope to change. God loves every person perfectly. He cannot love them more, and He cannot love them less. To say otherwise is to say that God isn't perfect and infinite, but changeable. Such an idea is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Our call to be Christ-like is a call to be holy because He is holy, and it's a call to love like He loves, and to be filled with compassion like He has compassion, and to be willing to sacrifice ourselves like He sacrificed Himself for us. The calling to be Christ-like is a high, noble, and difficult one, and anyone who says otherwise is lying. Though we will never fully love like Jesus since He is God, we must still make it our relentless goal to do so. Our lack of loving others like Jesus loves us is why the church is filled with so much compromise, sin, and worldliness. This is why we are not turning the world upside down. Our love of self and self-absorption keeps us from laying our lives down so that others can know Christ. Because we seek to save our lives, we don't want to do anything for the kingdom of God that will be difficult, hard, or overly inconvenient. I'm breaking my own heart with the words I'm speaking here. We often compare ourselves to another, but Paul strictly forbid us from doing this. By comparing ourselves to others, some people will make us look really good, while others will make us look really bad. The standard for loving others is not what others have done, whether good or bad, but it's Jesus and only Jesus. He is the standard. He is the originator and definer of the royal law that James spoke about. The fact is that before Jesus, we all come up very, very short. He is the only one who truly gave everything to the Father, the only one who was never selfish, and the only one who perfectly loved others, even his betrayers and persecutors. How can I honestly look at the love of Christ and think that I have done a good job of loving others? In spite of this fact, we are prone to think that we have done a good job loving others, or at least an acceptable one. At other times, we make excuses that God doesn't expect any more from us than what we have already given him. But that's not true. Then there are the times we think that we have surrendered everything to Jesus, such as when we sing with gusto the hymn, "I Surrender All," when in fact we really haven't. No matter what excuse we hide behind, they are all expressions of self-deception and self-absorption. I want to read James chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. One of the principal reasons James wrote this was to help us understand our great need for mercy. If we break one of the moral laws revealed in Scripture, we are guilty as lawbreakers that broke the laws of God's kingdom. When we morally compare ourselves with others, we can pat ourselves on the back saying, "Good job, I'm not as bad as those people," or we can believe the lie that we are good. Yet it takes only one sin to make us a sinner, one lie to make us a liar, one theft to make us a thief, one murder to make us a murderer, one lust to make us a fornicator or adulterer, and one irreverent use of God's name to make us a blasphemer. We are guiltier before a holy God than we can imagine. Sin separates us from God because sin is evil and thoroughly contrary to God's holy nature. Sin is hostile to God and puts us at war with him. We cannot be hostile to God and be in fellowship with him at the same time. This is why it's so vitally important that we comprehend what it means for God to be holy, or we will never understand the evil nature of sin. Left to ourselves, we are hell-deserving sinners that are in desperate need of mercy, so we won't receive the judgment our sins have earned. James tells us to speak and act like those who are going to be judged by God, and this is a very wise thing to do. My dad died as an unbeliever. He was hostile to God and made that clear to me as his son. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus. In reasoning with him one day, I mentioned how we want to be educated in those things that are important to us. We want to learn how to add and subtract so we can effectively use money to buy and sell. Those who want to make more money must learn how to do it for themselves or hire an expert to help them. What we need to know, we will seek to learn when it is important enough to do so. I then pointed out to my dad that the most important thing we can do in this temporal life is to prepare for the next. That was the end of that conversation. My dad refused to educate himself about eternal things. He wanted to be ignorant about God and how to make heaven his home. It's not that my dad didn't have the ability to know the truth, because he did. It's just that he didn't want to know it. He was a stiff-necked, hard-hearted man that hated God and refused to repent or even discuss the things of God. Yet he would say things to me to provoke a reaction, and then when I would kindly respond, he would immediately shut me down. He believed the lie that he was a good man in comparison to all the bad people of the world, a few of which he dealt with when he was a police officer. How utterly foolish to purposely remain ignorant about God when eternity is at stake. James is teaching that we must be mindful about our eternity and our coming judgment, and we need to prepare while we still have a chance. James made the point that the law by which we will be judged gives freedom. Why does this law give freedom? Because it leads us to the only one who is inherently and absolutely free, and that, of course, is Jesus. The law doesn't have the ability to give freedom, but the lawgiver does. Before I became a Christian, I thought religion was a miserable thing, a set of rules designed to rob us of what I considered at that point in my life to be fun and good times. I was raised a Catholic and abhorred that dead religion that's filled with worthless rituals performed in vain repetition. That religion never did me any good while I was growing up, so I didn't want anything to do with it later in life. I saw religion as a big waste of time. I don't doubt that my dad had a very similar idea. He made me go to Mass on Sunday and to catechism so that I could have my first communion, but never once did he go with me. His life taught me that religion wasn't worth the effort, and the life he lived and the pain he inflicted upon the family made me reject who he was and what he stood for. Since my dad was a cop, I became a criminal. I wanted freedom and went to the drug culture looking for it, but all I found was bondage of a different sort than what my dad had. But bondage to sin of any sort is still bondage. When the Lord rescued me from my sin and self-destructive ways, I found the freedom that I was looking for all the time, but I didn't know where to find it, what it looked like, or what it really was. Contrary to our natural worldly way of thinking, it's faith in Christ and our pursuit of Him where true freedom is found. The law by which we will be judged was given to us so that we could be free from all that binds us. Freedom in Christ is freedom from sin. The world is aggressively lying to us in a host of ways by claiming that sin gives freedom. The devil calls people to come out of the closet and boldly reveal the sins they have practiced in secret. They believe they were filled with guilt and shame over the sins they committed in secret, and that's why their sinful lifestyles didn't give them freedom. Now that they have come out of the closets to flaunt the sin that they have practiced in secret, they find that the bondage is only worse. The law of God declares that the wages of sin is death, and since that is the nature of sin, that is all it is able to give. Only in Christ is there freedom, and the laws He gives us are to help us walk in that freedom. But if we reject the freedom He offers, the law that gives freedom will become to us the law that condemns. Verse 13 helps clarify verse 12. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, mercy triumphs over judgment. This gives clarity to the laws James was talking about in verse 12 and takes us back to verse 8, where he talked about the royal law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. In my unsaved condition, I thought that the Ten Commandments were an old-fashioned list of do's and don'ts that only rob people of their fun. Yet when we look at what James is saying, we find that the law that gives freedom is a law of love, a law to guide us on how to love others. While in my sin, I never thought of the moral laws in that way, nor did my father. This is part of the deception of sin. While in the practice and bondage of sin, we can only think of serving God as bondage and not the freedom that it really gives. To love others correctly, we must love God supremely. Though James doesn't directly say this, it is implied by the command to live out the royal law. Everybody wants to be loved, from the newborn baby to the elderly suffering under some form of dementia. People may not understand that need or how it can be properly fulfilled, but it's there nonetheless. The burning desire in people's heart is to be loved, and so people in their relentless pursuit of love can go from person to person, relationship to relationship, seeking the ever-elusive love that they fantasize over. Yet all the time, there is Jesus with arms outstretched, calling us to come to Him and find rest to our weary souls and to experience a love that surpasses human understanding. Freedom always begins with our obtaining mercy from God. What is mercy? Simply stated, is compassion for the miserable. This is a mixed desire where there is sorrow over people's suffering mingled with an effort to relieve that suffering. This is always perfectly revealed in Jesus and is most wonderfully displayed in Calvary. The Lord saw the misery that mankind was suffering due to their own sin and rebellion, and he cared and became the remedy through his substitutionary work on the cross. For God to be able to justly show mercy to sinners, there must be the means by which his justice can be satisfied and his holiness not violated. And this is what he accomplished through his atoning sacrifice. Now mercy is available to us through the crucified and glorified Savior. And after we receive mercy, he commands us to show mercy to others. By not showing mercy to others when we have been showing mercy, we trample underfoot the infinite value of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. Once mercy has been shown to us, we are obligated by the reception of that mercy to show mercy to others. In this way, further mercy is shown to us, and this is how mercy triumphs over judgment. This has absolutely nothing to do with salvation by works, but it is the true expression of grace and mercy operating in a life. We can see from this that living out the royal law is living a life that is constantly showing mercy to others. To show mercy is to have compassion on others, but for compassion to be real, it must be far more than sympathy or sentimental notions. Though mercy does involve our emotions, we must have more than mere emotions of feeling sorry for those who are in need. Mercy is an action word. It's what we do to others because that is what we want to receive ourselves. Mercy is a desire to relieve the suffering of others, and that's backed up with action, and this is very important. To have compassion for those who are rushing to hell means that you reach out to the lost by spending your life seeking after those who want to know Christ and leading them to the Savior. This is then followed by discipleship because you really want the lost to be saved and not for them only to be converts to our way of thinking. By showing mercy to others, we prove that we have received mercy ourselves. Where should we start showing mercy? To those closest to us, to our spouse, children, and friends. We need to become experts at showing mercy to those nearest to us. And from there, we can learn how to effectively show mercy to others, whether they be neighbors, strangers, or enemies. Until we learn how to be merciful to those nearest to us, we will never be able to correctly show mercy to others. The more we strive to understand the phenomenal level of mercy the Lord has shown us, the greater will be our desire to show mercy to others. Those who don't understand they have received mercy from God in ways they cannot even comprehend will not know how to show mercy to others or to know what mercy even looks like. A vast number of marriages would not end up in divorce if the husband and wife lived a life of mercy towards each other. Marital conflicts reveal that mercy isn't being shown in the home. Lack of mercy being shown in the home is proof that love is not working through the family members. Mercy working in us doesn't cause us to justify the sins of others, but to love them in spite of them. This is an effort to love people like Jesus, either for their salvation or for their victory. Whenever we are harsh, angry, greedy, lustful, hateful, and so on, we are not showing mercy to others. To walk in mercy towards others, we must genuinely love them, or there will not be the desire to alleviate their suffering or meet their needs. We cannot separate love and mercy, because when one is working in us, the other one will as well. In verse 13, James shares with us a real-life example of how we reap what we sow. If we don't show mercy to others, then we won't receive mercy from others, and most of all, not from God. Mean people are more likely to have meanness shown to them. Cruel people, cruelty. Argumentative people, contention. Angry people, hostility, and so on. Those who are loving will be loved by others. Those who are kind will receive kindness. Those who show compassion will have compassion shown to them. And those who are merciful will experience mercy from others. James is talking about the condition of our character, of who we are on the inside. Those who are not merciful are defined by an unmerciful character, while those who are merciful are people whose character are inclined to show mercy. God is more interested in who we are than in what we do, but we are normally more interested in what we do than who we are.
The Pharisees were more concerned with what they did rather than who they were, and this is why Jesus rebuked them so strongly in Matthew 23. When God cleans up the inward life, then the outward life will be changed as well. If all we do is concentrate on what we do instead of who we are, then we can become like the Pharisees of old that had only dead religion. Repentance is a powerful act that deals with our inward life. Through true repentance, the condition of our heart and mind can literally be transformed. Those who correctly understand this tremendous gift and have come to love the Lord will want the transformation of their inward life because they know that this is where the corruption lies. Their love for Christ caused them to go to the root of the matter and deal with the source of their sin rather than merely striving to treat its outward symptoms. Kindness and mercy go hand in hand. Whenever we aren't kind, then we aren't being merciful, and whenever we are merciful, then we will be kind. We must not limit mercy to large acts alone, since mercy needs to be practiced all day long, which will be lived out through all the small acts of mercy and kindness that we do. The fact that mercy is compassion shown to the miserable means that it will cause us to want to spare people from being miserable. And this should be seen in a multitude of ways within the family on a constant basis. This is an effort to show mercy and kindness at every opportunity, knowing that by doing so, you are giving joy to others and keeping from them the pain that might have otherwise been inflicted upon them. Take, for example, how spouses can make the choice to keep a tight rein on their tongue so that they don't say anything hurtful to those they claim to love. That is both mercy and kindness working through them. When you look at the breakdown of marriages, you have evidence that mercy and kindness weren't being shown in the home. So they reaped what they sowed and destroyed the marriage as a result. This is much bigger than you may at first understand. The little acts of kindness and mercy shown to those closest to us will help us show mercy when there is great need, trial, or testing. This happens because mercy and kindness begin to define us. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit that Paul listed in Galatians chapter 5, but mercy isn't listed as a fruit of the Spirit. If you look at what Paul teaches about the fruit of love as is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you will not find mercy in that list either. I think the reason for this is that mercy flows out of the fruit of the Spirit and selfless love. When the fruit of the Spirit is born in people, they will be merciful. This reveals that when we aren't merciful, the reason for this is that we aren't bearing the fruit of the Spirit or bearing it like we should. The fruit of the Spirit can only grow in those who are true followers of Jesus. And if you aren't bearing the fruit of the Spirit, it's because you aren't a genuine Christian. When we see ourselves failing at loving others by not showing them kindness and mercy, then we need to run to Jesus and fall at his feet in true heartfelt repentance. We then must cry out for his transforming grace to help us bear the fruit of the Spirit so that we can be merciful to others. God doesn't need mercy shown to him since he is perfect and complete in himself, but we are in desperate need of God's mercy. When we are merciful to others, God will respond by showing us mercy. And if we are unmerciful, then he will respond by withholding his mercy from us. We aren't to show mercy to others so that we can receive mercy. When the motive is wrong, then the act is wrong. We must want to be more like Jesus, and the more we are like him, then the more fruit of the Spirit we will bear. And the more fruit of the Spirit that we bear, then the more merciful we will be to others. This takes us back to the issue of character, of who we really are on the inside. When we live out the royal law to love others as we want to be loved, then we will see evidence of grace and operation in our lives that's transforming our characters to be more like Jesus. James told us that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God is just because that is who he is, and he can never be otherwise. He can only be just all the time and in every situation, and there are no exceptions to this. God is just to judge those who aren't merciful, and he is just to show mercy to those who are. This isn't salvation by works, but evidence of grace in operation in a life. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit comes through abiding in Christ, and this is all about the quality of the relationship we have with Jesus. When grace is operating in our lives, then we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. This is an absolute because God cannot change, and this includes how he interacts with mankind. What is the evidence that we have truly been saved or born again? Supernaturally transformed lives that are bearing the fruit of the Spirit and dying to the works of the flesh. These are the ones that will receive mercy from God, not by works, but as a result of saving grace working in and through them. Calvary is the means by which the Lord could justly forgive sinners and show them the justice of divine mercy instead of the justice of divine wrath. When divine mercy is at work in our lives, then we will not face divine judgment. With poetic beauty and theological accuracy, James declared that mercy triumphs over judgment. We don't triumph over judgment. This was and is only accomplished through Jesus and his atoning work on Calvary. This is his work, not ours, but we can benefit from his atonement. We are saved by grace through faith, and the expression of grace operating in us is that we show mercy to others, and in return we will receive mercy. Though this is 100% the work of God, it takes our cooperation to see it unveiled in and through us. Let me use Jesus as an example. He was 100% God and 100% man. And this is something we can theologically state while still never having the ability to understand how it works. So it is with us. Salvation is 100% God, and it's 100% our cooperation with God's saving grace in our lives. There is no sound biblical way we can remove our part in the saving of our souls. The fact is that it's 100% impossible for us to save ourselves, even in the least degree. Yet when divine grace is present, then the power for us to cooperate is present as well. I don't deny that all this is a mystery, and I wish I could make this clearer. But at this point, we must admit the frailty of our humanity and believe the promises of God. Paul taught what James did in a different way, and we find this in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, mercy triumphs over judgment. Paul also told us how this can be done in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The Mosaic law condemned mankind because it demands moral perfection, but we are willful sinners deserving damnation. In contrast stands the law of the Spirit, or the gospel law, that offers us grace and truth through Jesus Christ. This compelled Paul to say in verse 3, "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man." Because of what Jesus did on the cross, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is available to whosoever will believe and by faith lay hold of the promise of saving and keeping grace. The King James states that mercy rejoices against judgment. The Greek word the 1984 NIV translated as triumphs and the King James Version rendered rejoices means to exult against or over as in the defeat of an enemy and to boast against and to glory over. The picture here is awesome. It's being triumphant over divine judgment through Jesus. Forgiveness is real and its benefits will last forever. What should be our response from such a phenomenal gift from God? It should be rejoicing over the victory we have in Christ, a glorious boasting over the defeat of our enemy, which includes our sin and the judgment we deserve and our victory over self and Satan. The Christian life should be filled with joy because we don't have to pay for the sins we have committed since Jesus paid the purchase price of our salvation. And as a result of the freedom we now have in Christ, we should have a passion to walk in that freedom all the days of our life so that we can live near Jesus, who is our precious Savior. There is no room for the practice of sin, no place for compromise in a true Christian, but a passion to glorify the one who causes us to triumph over judgment. Jesus is worth the pursuit.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be